the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening and welcome to our sixth talk in our series, Living the Apostles' Creed. While I was preparing for this talk, I just happened to be eating some popcorn, and I was suddenly struck how this creed is a little bit like popcorn. Now, I do find popcorn the most amazing of things. Before you heat it up, you just have this little kernel sitting there. But afterwards, wow, there's this huge mass of corn. All that mass is packed away densely into that little kernel beforehand. So when we consider the Apostles' Creed, it is only 18 lines long. And yet, when we explore it, we discover a huge amount of information that's been packed away in those specific words that are chosen on each line. You can read through the Creed in under 45 seconds, but each line, each section summarises multiple Bible references and complex biblical truths, and they pop out when you study and reflect on them. And at Belmont, we believe that you don't grow in faith through simply reciting the creed, but through living out the truths the creed actually reveals, those truths that pop out as you reflect on them, by letting the words of the creed impact our hearts, our heads, and our hands. We grow in faith and understanding. So let me read the section we're particularly focusing on tonight. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. Now, these three little lines open up huge possibilities of exploration tonight, and we simply do not have time to cover all the different directions these words could lead us in. So apologies to those who feel I may have leave something out tonight that's very obvious in their mind, or if I don't answer a question you have about this section. Why not, if that's you, drop me an email and we can arrange to have a walking or a virtual coffee chat and go further and deeper into these three lines. Now, to help you know where we're heading tonight, I've shaped this talk around two questions. What happened to Jesus? Why did it happen to Jesus? I may be stating the obvious, but all three lines work together to emphasise that Jesus was killed, that he really died, that he left the land of the living. Each line can bring out specific nuanced teaching, but the broad message is plain to all. Jesus died. Now, the phrase suffered under Pontius Pilate might be referring to the suffering servant passages of Isaiah 40 through to 55, but it can also mean he simply died under Pontius Pilate, because this is how the word suffered is used, say, in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 13, or in 1 Peter chapter 2. That phrase simply summarises what happened to Jesus. How Jesus suffered is explained in the next line, was crucified, died and was buried. And the finality of the suffering is explained in the third, he descended to the dead. Now, you may know already that some English versions of the Creed have the third line as he descended to hell. And I believe that this is both a translation and a theological error. The phrase literally means, translated from the Greek, he joined those who died before him. In the early English translations, hell was used to describe all the different places that the dead went to, because when you study the Old Testament, when you study Greek and Roman thought, there's multiple different words that are used to understand the abode of the dead. Hell is probably best reserved to describe only the place of punishment after the final judgment of Revelation 20. Now, I think there are a number of reasons why the Creed has this triple emphasis on Jesus' death, which can help us personally in our own walk of faith. Firstly, during the time that the Creed was taking shape, alternative interpretations of the life of Jesus were beginning to circulate. Now, one strand believed that since Jesus was fully God, he could not suffer or die. This view was particularly common amongst Greek ideas of gods. Gods were meant to be immutable, unchangeable. They were not affected by the created world. Now, this false teaching called Docetism even taught that Simon of Cyrene died instead of Jesus on the cross. But Jesus' death is something central to Christian belief. We see the significance of his death repeated throughout the New Testament. Time and time again, it refers back to it. Without his death, there's no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, no eternal life. So why not read through the evangelistic sermons in Acts 2, 3, 4, 10, 13, 17 this week? And notice yourselves again, remind yourselves how important the physical death and resurrection of Jesus are in each sermon. Without this theme, there is no good news message. Now also, not only does the New Testament reveal that without Jesus' willingness to give his life sacrificially for others, that we have no hope, but his faithfulness unto death also acts as an example for Christians to remain faithful in the face of their own persecution and potential death. Remember Jesus' words recorded in Luke 9, verses 23 to 24. Then he said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." And listen to another scripture soundbite from 1 Peter 2. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, it may be rare to face daily persecution for our faith in the UK, but organisations such as Open Doors, Christian Solidarity International, Barnabas Fund, Release International, they can all teach us how to encourage and support our brothers and sisters scattered around the world who do face persecution day in, day out. So again, why not look at one of their websites this week and see how you can encourage and support our Christian brothers and sisters suffering for their faith. Jesus' life and death is an example of how to love God and our neighbours. And another reason why this triple emphasis on Jesus' death is mentioned in the Creed is slightly more conceptual. It is to remind us that his death occurred in a particular point in history. Have you noticed that when we read the full creed, that only three people are specifically named? Jesus, Mary, and Pontius Pilate. Now, I think it's obvious why Jesus and Mary are mentioned, but why bother mentioning a second-tier regional prefect who ruled Judea 26 to 36 AD? I think Pontius Pilate is mentioned because it earths the death of Jesus in history. It reminds us that the message of the Bible is firmly rooted in a time and place. If we want to understand the significance of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, in fact, to be honest, understand any activity of God, we need to understand the world in which that activity happened for it to make sense. As Michael Bird states in the book that we've recommended for those who want to dig a little bit deeper into the Apostles' Creed, this is what he says. "We need to situate Jesus' death in the context of his career and locate his career in the coordinate of prophetic hopes for Israel's future. Jesus was born into the world of Roman Palestine and the messy socio-political circumstances of the day. Because all sorts of things were coming together at the time of Pontius Pilate. The prophets of Israel, we read about in the Old Testament, had been dead for hundreds of years. And despite supposedly returning from exile, the people of God at the time of Jesus did not rule the promised land. They didn't live prosperously. There wasn't a Davidic king on the throne. The rebuilt temple was open and sacrifices were being made, but God at the same time seemed silent, seemed absent. God's Shekinah glory didn't appear to be there in Jerusalem. And so as the people of God tried to make sense of their life circumstances, there were claims and counterclaims about how and when God would act. Now this is the context of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, one Passover festival, riding on a colt. And the context for his words and deeds, which ultimately led to his arrest and eventual death. Suffered Under Pontius Pilate reminds us that we have to delve back into the past to understand how the people lived, what they believed, their expectations for the future. What happened to Jesus? He was killed in a particular historical time and in a particular historical place. Last time I spoke, I encouraged you to read a gospel in a different Bible translation. One of the most helpful activities for growing your faith, I believe, is to regularly use different Bible translations to reread the Bible, since they may help translate the Greek or Hebrew text slightly differently. They'll give you a different perspective on the words of the Bible. Now at Belmont, our standard Bible translation is today's NIV. And personally, I like to use the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, and the Contemporary English Version, the CEV, alongside it to give a fuller reading of the text. And helpfully, the Bible Society has a really good website explaining and exploring different Bible translations. So again, why not have a look at this week? If you just go onto the Bible Society's website and actually click on the tab Explore the Bible, you can actually find out how each translation is made. What was the theory behind the words that they used to translate the Greek and the Hebrew, etc.? So having explored the question, what happened to Jesus, I think it's very natural to ask the follow-on question. Why did it happen? Why did Jesus die? So I wonder how you would answer that if I was to ask you that. What words and phrases would you include in your answer? On what evidence would you base your response? So both the Apostles' Creed and our Matthew reading tonight suggest that some people would have thought that Jesus was killed because he had been disrupting Roman authority, undermining their power and control. The Creed reminds us that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And listen to Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26 again. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire, you may well know, was reserved for particular crimes, primarily for people who undermined Roman authority. Crucifixion was chosen as a penalty because it was deliberately slow and painful. It tortured the victims as they died, since it may have take up to 4 days to actually die. And it also sought to totally humiliate the victim as they hung naked in the public place. It totally reinforced to the local population that the Romans were still in control, that they had not lost power. And of course, the sign nailed to the cross, which Matthew records in verses 37, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," that would have confirmed the view among many in Jerusalem that Jesus was simply another failure. Someone who had tried and failed to free his people from the Roman occupation. It presented him as a failed Jewish nationalist. Crucifying him shamed the whole Jewish community because it reminded them that they were powerless and impotent before the mighty Romans. The might of the Roman gods had triumphed over the land, and the God of the Jews was silence. Crucifixion has theological, religious consequences, as well as just physical consequences. So Jesus' crucifixion suggests one reason why he was killed. But clearly the Jewish leaders wanted him killed for a different reason. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, the Jewish leaders question Jesus in Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" You see, the Jewish leaders saw him as a heretic, as a false Messiah, someone who has not so much disrupted the running of the Roman power, but disrupted the Jewish religion, leading the people away from true worship of God. The crucifixion actually confirmed to many Jews also what they already believed, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, if someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight, but surely to bury it that same day, because anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. It seems obvious that someone cursed by God could not be the long-awaited Messiah, God's chosen and anointed one, the Davidic king that is promised. So culturally, for both Gentiles and Jews, Jesus' death by crucifixion declared his life to be a failure. He was a false teacher. The Romans were still in power. The Jews were still waiting for their Messiah to come. Listen to this Bible soundbite contrasting opinions on Jesus from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. "The Jews demand signs and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." But we preach Christ crucified. The early church were not embarrassed about Jesus' crucifixion. They openly talked about it, they celebrated, they drew attention to it. The Jews and the Greeks saw the crucifixion as a humiliation, but the early church spoke of it as glorious. Listen again to Michael Byrd as he sums up the Christian response very well. Jesus was not crucified because he was in the wrong place, Jerusalem, at the wrong time, Passover, doing the wrong thing, causing a commotion, which upset the wrong people, the high priest, during the watch of the wrong governor, Pontius Pilate. Rather, Christians claim that Jesus' actions were all deliberate and that his death was a deliberate act to change history. So if Jesus' activities were deliberate, why do Christians believe he chose to be crucified? Why is Jesus' death so central to the Christian faith? I wonder if you can think of a helpful Bible passage which summarises why Jesus' death is glorious and not a humiliation. Where would you go to the Bible? Now, my go-to passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, although you can read through that whole chapter because at the end there's another additional bit on it. But for now, we'll just read 1 through to 5. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, good news, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to people." Jesus' death is part of God's good news, which Paul heard from others and passed on to the Corinthian believers. God's good news of salvation. Christ died for sins and was buried. The three lines we're exploring tonight are in the Creed because they record a historical event without which there would be no good news message of hope. Later in this series, we will focus in on the impact of Jesus' death and resurrection, what it actually achieved. So this is what the final third of the Creed really focuses in on and summarises. And our morning series leading up to Easter is called The Cross in Four Words. It will remind us of the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus by exploring the themes of freedom, forgiveness, justice and purpose. But for tonight, the Creed reminds us that Jesus died at a certain time in history and in a particular socio-political context. The Roman occupation of Judea during what was known as the Second Temple Judaism. It was a time when the Jewish people were waiting for God to restore the land to them again. They were desperate for God's deliverance. God's prophets had not really spoken for 400 years. In fact, Jesus deliberately chose a very specific time in history to act. He deliberately entered Jerusalem during a Passover festival, a festival which celebrated the Exodus event when God rescued his people from slavery, when Jews remembered the time when God came to them in their need, when God protected them from death by the shed blood of a perfect lamb. Passover reminds Jews that God remained faithful to his covenant promise. So to understand Jesus' death on the cross, we need to understand history and culture. Jesus' death was not an accident, not a mistake or evidence of failure. Jesus chose both when and how to die. His death was deliberate, as the words of Romans 5 remind us in verses 6 to 8. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, many people misunderstood why he died. His crucifixion was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But also, Jews and Gentiles went on to misunderstand Jesus' followers as well, as they sought to follow his teaching. And even today, people can misunderstand you and misunderstand me, as we also seek to follow in Jesus' steps day by day as we take up our cross and follow him. Part of life as the people of God involves us having to work out what it means to walk with Jesus, to carry our own crosses in our own particular life circumstances, our own historical, cultural settings. Reading the New Testament letters written by Paul and others, we see that it is not always obvious to the young church what Christian living should look like. Those early church communities struggled at times to know how to live as foreigners and exiles in this present world, what aspects of Greco-Roman or Jewish culture they could follow and what they could not. Here's an example from 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live as good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We too have to make choices within our own culture and subcultures, what we can do and what we can't do as disciples of Jesus. When we live differently from those around us, we may be misunderstood like Jesus was misunderstood. We may be rejected or ridiculed for our choices just like Jesus was. Sometimes on reflection, we may even have to change our behaviour as well. What we once thought was faithful living following Jesus, we come to realise was not, and vice versa. And an example of this, I think, at Belmont in the more recent years has been our changed position on women preaching. Now, the Creed tonight has reminded us that Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, was willing to die so that we could live. What so many saw as humiliating failure was in reality a glorious act of love. So as we enter another week of lockdown, why not pause at the start of each day and remind yourself how your actions can bring glory to Jesus, even if by doing them you may be misunderstood just as he was. Let me read the three lines of the Creed to you that we've explored and reflected tonight. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. The good news of Jesus is that Christ died for our sins, as it says in Romans 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can approach a holy God without fear because we have been forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the hope we can take with us into every day of the coming week and years ahead until the return of Jesus. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what better way to celebrate that than to participate together tonight in communion? Amen.